The book of Revelation, chapter 12. That's where we'll begin today. We'll be in several different passages, all in the book of Revelation, although we probably will look at a few verses here and there besides the book of Revelation, but primarily in the book of Revelation tonight. We know that, in the tribulation, let's go back before the tribulation. We believe that the last thing to happen before the tribulation starts is all the believers will be caught up out of the world. And if that's the case, when the tribulation starts, how many believers are left? In that instance, of course, there would be zero. And if there's no believers, then how will the gospel be spread? And so that's a quandary that a number of people have tried to deal with and find solutions, but it really shouldn't be a quandary because the Word of God is very clear. Now, if you're familiar with the Left Behind series, their pastor was making gospel movies or videos and leaving them in the church. I heard of churches that had been involved in trying to do that, but is that how the gospel is propagated during the tribulation period? And I don't believe the answer to that question is yes. I think that'll all be done in vain.
Could be tracks
left behind or Bibles left behind. I'm not so sure that that will even be effective, simply because the Antichrist is going to declare war on Christianity in day one. And I think all those materials will be destroyed. Now, obviously, there'll be the Word is preserved forever in heaven. And I believe there'll be copies of the Word of God that will be hidden, but it won't be as prominent as it is today. And so the question then still remains, how does the gospel get out? And to find the answer to that, we find ourselves in Revelation chapter 12. I believe this is where it begins. And we're just going to look at a few verses in chapter 12. We'll start with verse number 3. Chapter 11. Verses 1 and 2 deal with the measuring of the temple. And that's important to our point tonight, only in what follows, gives it a location. Because God doesn't really locate where these witnesses are. But in verse number 3, we read, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days dressed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth." And so here we're introduced to these two witnesses. And a lot of questions arise, probably more questions than are answered in the introduction of them. But it appears that they are in the temple in Jerusalem. And I believe that's a very logical conclusion to come to, that that's where they'll be located. But then the question that is asked the most and debated the most is, who are these two witnesses? The most common answer to that is Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. And there's some reasons for that. They're going to perform miracles. We'll read that in just a little while. But those miracles that they perform are things that Moses and Elijah had done. And when we get there, you'll see that similarity between them. Also, who was it that appeared on the Mount of Transfiguration when the Lord was transfigured before the eyes of the disciple? God specifically tells us that was Moses and Elijah. And so that's probably the most common conclusion as to who these two individuals are. Now, some will say it's Elijah and Enoch. And the reason they say that is Hebrews chapter 9, verse number 27. What does it tell us there? It's appointed unto man once to what? To die. And in the biblical record, we only have two that have never died, Enoch and Elijah. Now, the biggest issue I have with that is, if the rapture takes place before these two men arrive, there's going to be multitudes that hadn't died yet. And so that argument really If you believe in a pre-tribulational rapture, that argument just doesn't stand up logically. And so there's a few other suggestions as to who they are, but you know what the answer to this is? And this is an answer that a lot of people just don't want to give under any situation that or any question we get from the Bible. The real answer to the question, who are these two men? We don't know. And so, but this is where the Word of God is somewhat mysterious to us and draws our curiosity as we try to gather what we can from what God has told us and try to come to conclusions. And when we become dogmatic on those conclusions, then we're treading on some pretty dangerous ground. But as long as we say, this is what I believe, and we could be wrong or we could differ, and then it shouldn't be an issue. And so whoever these two men are, we don't know, but God tells us a good number of things about them. He tells us there that he's going to give power to these two witnesses. And I really don't, I'm going to be all over the place if you're trying to take an outline of this. This is the two witnesses. Who are they? Perhaps Moses and Elijah. But I'm really going to be all over the place tonight trying to cover a lot of material in a short period of time. But God gives them power. And he makes reference in this passage that we read, comparing them to the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth, the God of the earth. And so what is that a reference to? It's kind of a curious thing that God would say if all we have before us is the New Testament, because this seems to be a particular and a specific two olive trees and two candlesticks. Well, the answer to this question is given to us in the book of Zechariah. Find my reference here. Chapter 4. Zechariah chapter 4, starting with verse number 1. And the angel that talked with me came again and waked me as a man that is wakened out of his sleep, and said unto me, thou, what seest thou? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a candlestick all of gold, and a bowl on the top of it, and his seven lamps thereon, and seven pipes to the seven lamps, which are upon the top thereof, and the two olive trees by it. And so there you go. Here's the two olive trees, one upon the right side of the bowl, and the other upon the left side thereof. So I answered and spake to the angel that talked with me, saying, what are these, my Lord? Then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. And then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. And so we're introduced to these candlesticks back in the book of Isaiah, and it seems to be speaking of the power of God. And that power of God will be displayed as no time since the creation of the world, that power will be displayed during the tribulation period. And here we're at, I believe, the very outset of the tribulation period. I think that peace treaty is signed, the temple is rebuilt. And that's obvious from the first two verses that we didn't read here in Revelation chapter number 11. That's going to be one of the conditions. The worship, the sacrificial system, the Levitical worship will be reinstituted during the tribulation period. The Jews will be rejoicing. They'll go back to the old ways. And God's going to raise these two men up in the temple grounds, and they're going to preach. It uses the word prophesy 1,260 days. We might use the word preach. I think that's what they're going to do. I think they'll be preachers of doom. We'll see that in just a moment. But how long is 1,260 days? It's 3.5 years. And it's interesting, if you study the tribulation, to see how many events take place right in the middle, significant events that take place right in the middle of the tribulation period. I'm kind of tossing whether to bring some of those out or not, but we basically, as we're going through this, we're covering that, so I probably won't. But it's an interesting study, very significant things, such as the Antichrist. He is going to be assassinated right at the 3.5 year mark, and his body will lay in state for several days, and then God will allow it to come back to life. He'll be resuscitated. It's not resurrected, but resuscitated. But he'll claim resurrection trying to mimic the Lord Jesus Christ as the devil always tries to do. And so I believe that these two men, because of the time frame given here in days, will be there as soon as the tribulation starts. They sign the peace treaty, it begins, and these two men show up there in Jerusalem prophesying or preaching. Now, preachers of doom, simply because clothed in sackcloth. What is sackcloth worn for? For mourning or for grief. When you're distraught, when everything is going wrong, you clothe yourself in sackcloth. Now, it's assumed, though not stated, because they're in the temple area, that these two men are Jews. If they're Moses and Elijah, obviously Jewish men. Now, remember, the temple has been rebuilt. They've been given the liberty to begin the animal sacrifice once again. Wouldn't you think these two men would join the rejoicing of the Jewish nation that they can go back to their Old Testament ways and worship God in the way that he gave to Moses on Mount Sinai? Don't you think that would be a cause of rejoicing instead of sackcloth? Why would they be dressed in sackcloth at the institution of the temple and the sacrificial system? It is. It's counterfeit. All that's been done away in Christ. Christ is the Passover lamb. He is the fulfillment. All of that system and all of that temple was nothing more than symbolism to point man to Christ. And Christ has been on the earth about 2,000 years previous to this, and they should have recognized him. And I believe that's the content of these men's preaching. And so when we ask, how did the gospel propagate? Well, it begins, I believe, with these two witnesses. And so God invests in them a certain amount of power, and I think this is significant. Look in verse number 5 with me. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood, and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And so what we see as they're preaching their message, they have a special protection given to them. It tells us that at the beginning of verse number 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth. Now, with the Antichrist attack on Christianity from day number 1 of the tribulation period, then these two men arise proclaiming Christ, you have to believe they're going to be public enemies number 1 and 2. In fact, they probably share the top spot, and whoever would be 2 is actually only number 3. I believe the Antichrist is going to try to destroy them. The Jews will try to destroy them because they'll tell the truth about their sacrificial system. You remember what happened to the Apostle Paul when he was trying to reveal to the Jews the fallacy of their system and the fact that it has been fulfilled in Christ and they need not offer those sacrifices anymore. And the other apostles, it was not well received by the Jews. And I don't think the situation is going to be any different in that days, but God has his hand of protection upon these two men and they're able to bring forth fire out of their mouths. Now, what do you suppose that's all about? I think they're going to be able to kill anyone who comes against them. Now, that doesn't sound very Christian-like, does it? At least not the way Christianity is portrayed in our society today. Now, we know we're supposed to love our enemies. But the fact is, Christians are never supposed to be yellow-bellied. We're not supposed to have a yellow stripe down our back. We're supposed to stand up and show the strength of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we are supposed to be obnoxious and unloving and unkind. But God is giving them this ability for a reason. As these men preach the gospel, they have a job to do. And God is not going to let anything interfere with the job he's given them to do. And so they devoureth their enemies. If any man will hurt him, he must in this manner be what? Coddled? Told he's okay and God loves him and everything will be just fine? No. God's going to take their lives. God takes it very seriously. Then we see the signs in verse number 6. Power to shut heaven that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. How long was their prophecy? 3.5 years. Now, what does that remind you of in the Old Testament? Elijah. And so that's why so many believe that one of these is Elijah. And then you have the water turned into blood and the plagues on the earth. That's what Moses was allowed to call out. Now, they were not the plagues of Moses, were they? They were the plagues of God on the nation of Egypt. But Moses was a human instrument. And that's all these two men will be. They'll simply be human instruments displaying the power of God. You remember back when we looked at the different judgments, those men knew where the on the earth that were being judged, knew the source of the judgments. They knew they came from God in heaven. How did they know that? I believe part of the answer to that question is because of these two prophets, as they're prophesying there in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. Now look at the conclusion of their ministry in verse number 7. Now remember, we saw that they were untouchable while they had a job to do. But now those 1,203 score days are complete. When we come to verse number 7, when they shall have, here's an important word, finished their testimony. The beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. Now the general assumption that beast that comes out of the earth, out of the bottomless pit, the general assumption is that this is the Antichrist. Although more probably this is that false prophet, the religious leader, the head of the One World Church. Now, he would have an invested interest in destroying these two men because he's about to proclaim the Antichrist as God. And these two witnesses for 3.5 years have been preaching that the false church is just that, a false church, the devil's counterfeit, and that men needed to reject his teachings and needed to accept the word of God. And so he hates these two men, and he's finally going to seize the opportunity that God gives to them because their job is finished. And so they're killed at the end of verse number 7. And in verse number 8, their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom in Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. Now that last statement helps us understand he's talking about Jerusalem. But it's interesting that spiritually, Jerusalem is being called Sodom and Egypt. Now remember, they've gone back to the Old Testament ways. They're offering the sacrifices once again. And if you study the end times, you know that they're already, if they don't have it completed, they're already building all the temple instruments. They've already got the altar, they've got the brazen altar, they've got the golden altar, they've got all their instruments. And if you go to Israel, from what I understand, that you can see one of those instruments. They'll put it on display behind very, very thick plexiglass. But they've got them already. They're training the priests to serve in the temple. They're already training them. By now, it's been long enough since I've heard that had begun. By now, they already have men that are proficient in the Mosaic law, knowing how to offer the sacrifices and all the holy days and all the set feasts. They already have that in place. The big issue for so many years was the red heifer. They need to have a red heifer for cleansing everything. And they've been trying to genetically, or however they do it, come up with a red heifer. And you hear several times where they've come up with one, then they find the wrong color hair. But I hear they've got some red heifers now. Everything is in place. But it's not going to do them any good, is it? Because all of that is a false system. And so these two men who've been prophesying against that false system, against the false system of the One World Church, are put to death by the false prophet. And the bodies will lay in Jerusalem, called Sodom because of its immorality, and called Egypt because of its worldliness. In spite of their religion, they're immoral and worldly. Now the world proclaims a international holiday. We find that in verse number 9 and 10, where we read, "And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves, and they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth." And so they're having a worldwide celebration at the death of these two men. It tells you the effectiveness of their ministry, doesn't it? You would think, well, they're just in Jerusalem. How much do we hear out of Jerusalem? If you watch the news, you might hear something here and there. The whole world's focused on Jerusalem, but here the whole world is affected by the preaching of these two obscure men in the city of Jerusalem. As much as the false prophet and the Antichrist want to shut their message down, it shows how they cannot do it. It shows how successful, as I said, these two fellows are. And as the world is celebrating, they're in for a big surprise, aren't they? We know what happened. It tells us in verse number 11. "After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them, and they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, Come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them." Can you imagine that sight as the world is celebrating their death, and all of a sudden these two guys, now what happens to a body after it's been dead for 3.5 years? And we've all driven by enough roadkill, that body will bloat. And I don't imagine there's anything different with these two fellas. I mean, maybe it didn't happen. Maybe God protected them, but I just assume everything went according to normal and began its decaying process. And the next thing you know, these two guys are standing up, and I picture them dusting themselves off. And they were on the street. It was dirty and dusty. Dust themselves off, and then comes the voice from heaven that everybody can hear. And then they go up to heaven in a cloud, and it says they watched them. Their enemies beheld them. What an amazing thing. No wonder the world knows it's God in heaven bringing the judgment upon them for their sins. But this is where the gospel begins. The first half of the tribulation, the first 3.5 years, these two men are preaching day in, day out, the everlasting gospel. Well, I believe some of their first converts, in fact, from what the Word of God tells us, I believe it is their first converts. Remember, they're in Jerusalem. But we turn back to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. In verse number 1, "After these things I saw four angels standing upon the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor upon the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God, and he cried with a loud voice to the four angels, to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, Hurt not the earth, neither the sea, nor the trees, till we have sealed," now here we go, "sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. And I heard the number of them which were sealed, and there were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel." And then it goes on and lists the tribes and the fact that 12,000 were sealed. And so what we have are Jewish young men, and that'll be clarified for us later on in the book of Revelation, that these are Jewish young men. And I believe they get saved and they go around the world as missionaries. And I believe that's how the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to be a global message. And there's nothing that, again, that the Antichrist or the false prophet can do, because they're sealed in their foreheads with the seal of God. The angels are commanded not to hurt anything until these men are sealed. And so I believe they're going to complete their mission. They're going to do what they were given to do, just like those two witnesses. And no matter what the world does to destroy them, they cannot until their job is finished. Now, that job will be finished before the tribulation period is done. At what point, we're not certain. It's probably easiest to assume that this is another event that takes place in the middle of the tribulation period. If we move over to Revelation chapter 14, we have them mentioned once again. And again, we start in verse number 1 of Revelation 14. "And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. And so God gives us a lot of information about this 144,000 there, but what we really need to see here is their location. It's given to us in verse number 3. As they sang that song, where were they standing? Before the throne of God and before the four beasts and the elders. Now, we saw that scene in chapter 4 as John was called up into heaven and described what he saw there. This is what he saw on the throne of heaven. And so these men obviously have been put to death by now. And as I said, the assumption is probably somewhere near the middle of the tribulation period. But they did such a good job linking the world with the gospel that the gospel continues to be propagated. And again, at that same time, there is a third way that the gospel is spread during the tribulation period. We covered it already, so we're not going to cover it again. But there were the three angels that flew around the earth up in the heavens. And one of them, his responsibility was to preach the everlasting gospel. And so a supernatural way, but what we find here and what we learn from how God is going to spread the gospel in the tribulation period is that God chooses to use men. Now, if those two witnesses are Moses and Elijah, they obviously would have been brought back to life for that purpose. But there's just as much reason to believe that these are just two faithful men who somehow got saved. We really don't know. But the fact is, they're men preaching the gospel and lost sinners responding. And they win the 144,000 who then go around the world, men again, preaching the gospel to men. God could have chosen to only use those angels, couldn't he? But he used men. And he puts a hedge of protection about those men that are faithfully preaching the gospel. And I was reading the BIMI magazine this afternoon, and one of the missionaries that had written an article in there was called with his family to be a missionary in a dangerous part of the earth. But he says, I came to the conclusion that this is the safest place for me to be because he's in God's will, doing what God called him to do. And one of the largest deterrents, or one of the main deterrents of why people don't share the gospel more, is because of fear. And yet we see how God protected those two witnesses. We see how God protects the 144,000, putting his seal in their forehead so that no man can hurt them. Why do we still fear? And I ask that question even of myself. I'm just a man like you folks. I don't have that boisterous, outgoing personality like some people have that I have to confess my sin, that I envy. I wish I was like that. But I'm not. Why do we fear? Why are we afraid to hand that gospel tract across the counter to that cashier or to that waitress? Some of you don't, but most of us do. We should take heart at the privilege of serving God and the protection of God as we do so from this lesson tonight on how the gospel will be spread. God ordains men and then protects them. And you can be that man and that woman. In fact, you are, according to the Great Commission, that after the Holy Spirit comes upon us, ye shall receive power, and ye shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Samaria, Judea, and the uttermost part of the earth. We are God's witnesses. for this time in which we live? Are we faithful to the task? Do we see it as a burden or as a privilege? Because it is indeed a privilege. Father, we thank you for explaining to us the details you have in your word. Father, we know there's much we don't understand, but there's enough here for us to grasp how the gospel will be spread during the tribulation. And Father, as we stand back in amazement at the success that these men had in such difficult times, Father, help us to take courage that even though the times may be difficult in which we live, they're nothing like what it'll be during that time. And so, Father, help us to be faithful to the task to which you've appointed us. And we'll thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.